On Sunday, I had mentioned that we will be starting a little bit earlier. Beginning this Sunday, we need to begin about 10 minutes before the time we normally begin, about 10 till 10. We should begin our singing at 10 till 10. The reason, of course, is the nature of what we've been studying for the next, we've been studying for a while, and we'll continue to study for the next coming weeks. I think it'll be best if we start teaching exactly at 10 o'clock. And I know some of you don't mind if I run over that much, but I realize some of you do go somewhere to get your lunch, so I'll try not to run over too much. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We're thankful that you have seen it fit from eternity past to have designed a perfect plan, to have also given us your word in writing, to have given us the Holy Spirit to help us in understanding it, and that you have so graciously assembled this group of believers. Our Father, we realize that it's only in your power to carry out your purpose. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move now to James chapter 1, verses 21 through 27, where we'll be dealing with the proper attitudes towards God's word. Now, we contend that James was concerned to write about how a believer should show that he has a living faith by possessing the right attitude in life. His first consideration was that living faith should be manifested itself, or manifest itself, in having the right attitude towards trial and temptation. That's one area to show a living faith, how you respond to trial and temptation. Now, this has been the primary focus of our study up to this point in this epistle. Now, we move to a second manifestation of proper attitude in the believer that shows that he or she has a living faith. It is in having the right attitude towards God's word. Now, it may seem that this second manifestation of right attitude towards God's word has nothing to do with the first one. But it does, for really, it is the word of God that makes it possible for anyone to be able to handle properly the trials and temptation of this life. Therefore, in this section, the focus is the word of God. Again, we repeat that the living faith manifests itself in having the right attitude towards God's word. Now here, though, there are two major emphases of James with respect to this having this right attitude towards God's word. The first emphasis is the need to receive the word of God. That's his first emphasis. And that, of course, by way of teaching. The second emphasis is the need to practice what one has been instructed. Now, these two emphases are described in the detail in the section that we're about to consider. So we'll begin with verse 21, where the word of God is to be received. Read this way: therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, the Holy Spirit, through James, makes us aware of the necessity for being orderly in everything that we do, being very orderly and organized. It is for this reason that James began with emphasizing the first step in the spiritual life, and that must begin with the hearing of the word of God. Now, no one could be saved without hearing the word of God in whatever form God chooses to let that person hear it. Now, it is because this first step in the spiritual life has to do with hearing the word of God. And the Apostle Paul himself argued that without the word of God, that it's impossible to be saved, so to say. No one could be believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This arises in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans 10, 17. Romans 10:17 says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. In other words, without hearing the word of God, you won't have faith of any kind, whether that's a salvation or faith that you need to exercise as you live the Christian life. So then it should be clear then that the first step in having a spiritual relationship with God is hearing and receiving the word of God. Now the point that we seek to emphasize at this point is the order that the Holy Spirit directed James as he wrote this epistle. You see, many Christians are wrongly instructed because some Christians give the impression that the spiritual life begins with doing both at salvation and afterwards. In other words, it emphasizes works at the beginning. But really, that's not the case. The first emphasis is receiving the word of God before there can be any doing or any kind of works. For you see, no one can do something unless he knows what it is that has to be done and how to do it. Now, for example, I realize I'm getting into something I shouldn't get into, but I use it nevertheless. Well, something like making a biscuit from scratch. Well, when I say, you know, it's simply, it's a simple thing, but it's not really that simple. But I use the simple probably because if you compare making a biscuit to baking a cake, it may be more difficult to bake a cake. That's just the only reason I use the word simple. In any event, a person could not even make a biscuit unless she or he knows how to do it, or someone has instructed them or provided the necessary instruction. Now, I know you can go to those ready-made ones and you can throw them in the oven. I'm not talking about that. I say from scratch. So, some may say, well, I don't need any instruction to make a biscuit. I just follow a cookbook. Well, but what's a cookbook though? A cookbook is nothing but a set of instructions that, if carefully followed, will result in preparing whatever one is cooking. Now, so the point I'm making is this, that we must learn, have instructions before we can do. However, many Christians put doing first without any emphasis on learning. So no wonder such Christians do whatever they do in the energy of the flesh. But the Holy Spirit through James tells us here that our first priority or step in the spiritual life should be the learning or the reception of the word of God. Now, reception of God's word really is contrary to our sinful nature. It is for this reason that it's a struggle to expose oneself to the teaching of the word of God. Many of us are capable of, you know, listening to all kinds of lectures without falling asleep. But when it comes to listening to the word of God, the story is quite a little bit different. In the same vein, it is, for many people, it's very difficult for them to sit still for about an hour to listen to the teaching of the word of God. But those same persons could gladly sit through many hours of all kinds of entertainment. Of course, you know, there's one thing that could be present in some of this entertainment, and that is what I call loss of self-control. By that, I mean, people get up in the stand and start cheering. And of course, before you know it, if their team is losing or whatever it is in that sport, they might get angry. And once they get angry, all kinds of things happen. So while anger in watching things like sports may lead to something destructive, it is certainly more destructive when it comes to the listening of the Word of God. For example, as people listen to lectures, and what they hear from a lecture is contrary to what they expect, they will become angry. When a person is angry with you for whatever reason, the person really does not hear what you say to them. That anger has closed their mind, they're not listening. So anger forms a hindrance in the true communication of God's word and among people in general. So it is because of the effect of anger in communication that James begins verse 21 with the word therefore. Therefore. Now the use of the word therefore could be viewed in one of two ways. It could be seen as forward-looking in the sense that it introduces a new theme beginning in verse 21. Or it could be taken as backward-looking in the sense that it concludes what James says up to this point in this epistle, that he's making a conclusion. Now, this latter view is more probable because, or especially, if it is understood that James was concerned particularly about the last assertion of verse 20. For in the last expression of verse 20, James had indicated that anger would not produce the righteousness that God demands within the context of communication that he had discussed in verses 19 and 20. So if anyone is angry during the teaching of the word of God, he could not possibly pay attention to the word of God being taught to that person. So, in that case, anger will become a hindrance from listening to the word of God. So anger must be one of the factors that one must guide against when it comes to teaching of the word of God. No one that is angry with the teacher of the word or what is taught will receive or learn the word. Hence, it is important that one should avoid anger during teaching of the word of God, simply because such wrong attitude prevents a person from truly learning the word of God. Now, some of these principles, you can take them up in many areas, and I have personally seen that play out in an academic institution, where some students hear some things about some professor they don't like, and they have all this ill feeling because somebody who took the course before them or a group of them have said that man is, or that lady, whatever, is such a, you know, described all kinds of way. And so they go to that class already in their mind, don't like the person. And generally, they wind up failing. Generally, they don't do better than they ought to have done. Because most of the time they're in that class, they're angry. They're not listening to the professor. So the same thing happens in many, many local churches. There are people who go, and as the teaching of the word of God is going on, they get angry because something has rubbed them in the wrong way. And for the rest of that study, or teaching, or preaching, whatever you want to describe it, they're not paying attention. So in any event, there is one condition that is important in receiving the teaching of the word of God. It is the filling of the Spirit. That is, of course, being under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit, our thoughts are completely under the control of the Spirit. Now, James did not use the word filling of the Spirit, as that is really a phraseology that belongs to the Apostle Paul. But many other New Testament writers use the concept contained in the phrase of filling of the Spirit, but they express it in different ways. For example, the Apostle John described the filling of the Spirit with an expression as walking in the light. Remember in 1 John 1:7, where he said, but if we walk in the light, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from sin. Now, that walking in the light is an expression for being under the filling of the Spirit. Because it's only those who remain under the filling of the Spirit that easily, when they get out of fellowship, when they sin, they will immediately recognize it and come right back. And these are the ones that God promised, if you confess the sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. They are the ones that God promised goes to, because this verse is important that we walk in the light. So that's where, one way John describes it. Also, John describes the filling of the Spirit in another way. He used the expression remaining in Christ. And that is the way he described, for example, in John chapter 15, verse 4. John 15, verse 4. Says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. Now, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. In other words, this is where John describes filling of the Spirit. You can do anything. You can do anything that's pleasing to God unless the Holy Spirit is controlling you. So John describes it as remaining in Christ. And you remain in Christ when the Holy Spirit is in control of your soul completely. So the point is that those who wrote the New Testament epistle describe the concept of the filling of the Spirit in different ways. So James described the filling of the Spirit that is essential in receiving the Word of God in two ways. One, he gives it negatively, and another, he gives it positively. Now, negatively, James describes the filling of the Spirit as getting rid of anything that hinders fellowship with God. Now, this requirement then is described in the expression of verse 21, where we're studying James 1, where it says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Now, the command get rid of all moral filth is literally, from the Greek, putting aside every kind of immoral of moral impurity. Putting aside every kind of moral impurity. Now, this is because we have a participle in the Greek. But this participle in the Greek is used to describe that the action required in this expression is in some sense coordinate or accompanies the actual command of this verse, which is to accept God's word, and which of course we'll consider shortly. In effect, the participle used here is for what the Greek grammarians call attendant circumstance or circumstantial participle. Now, the point of the participle, though, is that a person must do what is required here as he does what is given in the second part of the verse. In other words, what we see here is that without getting rid of moral filth, that it is impossible to receive the word of God. Hence, we understand that James is stating the concept of filling of the Spirit, but he does it negatively. Now, it is important that we understand what James says here is not a suggestion, but in fact a requirement that must take place. Hence, of course, the translation of the NIV or other versions that translate it in the sense of a command is really quite good, because it brings the idea that this is a requirement from God. So let me really put it pointedly. It is impossible to receive the word of God properly without dealing with sins in our lives at the point that we are listening to the word of God. Let me also illustrate this, for example. If at the time of the teaching of the word of God, you are filled with worries. In other words, you are sitting, listening to the word of God, and all of a sudden, that's when you begin to worry about this and worry about that. You know what has happened? We had the fellowship. Because we know worrying is a sin. So you may sit down and you worry. Once you're worrying, you're out. I mean, you can stay here the rest of the evening. Nothing is going in because you're completely out. You don't have what it takes to receive a spiritual thing, which is the Word of God. Now, it's not uncommon. At least I have had somebody tell me. They stayed here with some people and at the end, and they drove away. And the person said, "Now, what did he say today? What was he talking about?" Well, come to find out, that person was thinking of a problem all through the story. So you see, you can do that and understand. So what we're saying is, once your mind goes somewhere and you begin to worry, immediately you have the fellowship. And therefore, you cannot understand anything spiritual. Your mind is somewhere else. Now, in any case, what really does it mean to get rid of moral filth? And how does one go about doing it? Now, before we answer this question, we should really first answer the question, what is moral filth? Now, to answer this question, we need to go back and look at that expression where it says, all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Now, a literal translation from the Greek reads something like this: every kind of moral impurity and abundance of evil. Now, the literal translation and the translations of all of our majority of our modern English versions imply that there are two things that the believer should get rid of, namely moral filth and abundance of evil. Now, that's really one possible way of translating the Greek expression. But there is a second way. And the second way would be to consider the moral filth and the abundance of evil or wickedness as describing one single idea in the sense of moral filth caused by evil. In other words, it could be then translated moral filth caused by abundance of evil. That's one possible way. In other words, because there is a lot of evil around the believer, then that could cause a believer to get involved in moral filth. And, you know, we have a lot of it surrounding us these days. There is so much distortion of everything that is true that surrounds us that if you're not careful, you will be easily drawn into one of those. That's one way yet to look at the Greek expression. There is yet a third view of this expression, which I believe, though, is the most reasonable thought that James intended to communicate. It is that the second literal phrase, where it's abundance of evil or wickedness, is really an explanation of what moral filth means. Now, this explanation is, in some respect, similar to the second one, in the sense that there is one main idea involved. Therefore, there is really only one thing that the believer is asked to get rid of. That is, the sin that pollutes the soul and keeps the believer from being filled with the Spirit. That's what the believer has been asked to do. There is a sin, whatever sin it is, that pollutes the soul, keeps the believer from being filled with the Spirit. That's what the issue is here. Now, there are two ways to support this interpretation of one explaining the other. First, the word "and," which is that occurs in the Greek, could also be rendered something like "that is" or "namely." So then the literal sense of abundance of evil is then an explanation of what James means by moral filth. Secondly, the word "abundance" will correspond to the word "all" or "every." And the word "moral filth" will also correspond to evil. So we're saying that the second expression is actually explaining the first one. Now, the word "evil" or "wickedness" is translated from a Greek word that could equally mean depravity. Of course, the word "abundance" also is translated in different ways in our English versions. For example, some versions translated outgrowth. Now, I think New American Standard translated remains, while the Authorized Version or the King James Version use the word superfluity. So all these translations, they are correct, simply because these are several meanings of the Greek word used, because the Greek word used means abundance or overflow of something or a great deal of something. So, but then look at the word, the moral filth is translated from one Greek word that means a state of moral impurity, and so a state of moral impurity and filth. Hence, we can translate it then, moral impurity or moral filth. Now, the Greek word used appears only here in James, although the adjective form of the same word appears when we get to James chapter 2 in verse 2. So in any event, this word describes any form of moral defilement that makes a believer unclean or out of fellowship with God. So the point is that the Holy Spirit through James is instructing believers that in order to be taught the word of God, they need to get rid of any pollution of the sinful nature in the soul. And see, when we begin to pray, every time we get to our studies, now that's really the time that you should spend looking at your soul, being sure that if there's any sin that you've committed, that you haven't admitted before your Heavenly Father to do so, so that you get ready and be in a position where the Holy Spirit can minister to you, so to say, as we study. That's part of the reason when we pray, that's what you should be doing. Get yourself, get your soul ready, because without the power of the Spirit, without the filling of the Spirit, no one can truly conceive the truth. So what James says here negatively is really exactly the same thing or the same command that the Apostle Paul issued in several passages. Let me give you two of them. In Romans chapter 13 verse 12, Romans chapter 13, verse 12. This is what it says. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Now, all these are analogies, of course, telling us that, you know, what we are on this planet is coming to a close. The tenor of man on this planet is coming we close. The day is near is when we will see our Savior. He says, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness. In other words, anything that you will not do in light where everyone sees you, don't do it. That's what he's really saying. Put those ones away, because they belong to the darkness. Because, you know, when people are doing what is correct, they don't care who sees them. When people start hiding in their actions, it's because what they are doing is wrong. So that's what the apostle is saying. Let's put aside the deeds of darkness, everything that has to do with unrighteousness, we should get rid of. And say, and then put on the armor of light. The armor of light is truth and living according to the filling of the Spirit. Now look at again how he puts it a different way in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Second Corinthians 7:1. He says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. In other words, whatever you know is going to contaminate your soul, put you out of fellowship. The apostle says, let's get away from those. It's a command, because if your soul is purified, then you'll be under the control of the Spirit. Now, so then anything that will pollute our soul and keep us from learning the Word of God is a sin that we should avoid. And I've just mentioned one. I'm going to give a little more here, but remember I mentioned the idea of worrying. Now, I tell you one thing, it's probably easiest thing to come and sit down here, and since no one sees what's going on in your mind, and you'll be worrying. You'll be thinking about this and thinking about that, instead of focusing in learning the Word. So those kind of things that you need to deal with before we get started. However, though, for completeness of what we're studying, it is often the case that in a teaching situation, that is usually essential to elaborate on what is mentioned in a particular passage. Therefore, I'm going to cite two passages that contain some of the sinful conducts that will contaminate the soul. Not everything, just some. I want to mention some so we can look at them. So I'm going to say part of the reason most of us get involved in these things don't know. Let's begin with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Ephesians 5:4 says, neither should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Now, coarse joking just sounds like vulgar. In most the Greek means indicates something like, lots of people make crack what they call sexual jokes. That's vulgar. That is something that will contaminate the soul, just like that. It's a witch out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So you see, a lot of people, you know, believers, we just talk, and it never really occurs to us that some of these things that we're saying are contaminating our soul. That's why I put up this passage, to make us aware that a lot of times, things we say will contaminate our soul, even though we may think we're joking. Yet, it will not keep us some of those kind of talk to keep polluting the soul. Again, let's go to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 8. Just giving a sample so we can look at things that, if we're not careful, will contaminate our souls. Here the apostle said, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, when you see all of this, as he said, and he said, the wrath of God is coming. Well, you don't have to be a prophet, as they say, to know that when you see, for example, in a society such as we live, that this thing I've just read is rampant. That it's a matter of time, God's judgment will come. Well, it's not the last judgment yet, just judgment on the people who live in that particular area. You say, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now, you must get rid of all such things as these. Then he mentions anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Now, these two passages I've just read do contain, they do not really contain all possible sins. But we mention them because, as I said, they contain some of the sinful conducts or habits that most people get involved into without realizing they're sinning, especially in the area of speech. Till, remember last week we were examining this whole thing about speech, being slow in what you say, to think through. Before you let it out of your mouth, think a little bit, because you may be letting something come out that actually has polluted the soul. But sometimes, you know, people just will run their mouth and just don't think. But what I'm trying to get to us is, a lot of time when you run in your mouth, you may be contaminating your soul. And that's something that each and every one of us need to guard against. Now that we have explained that moral filth really is nothing but the pollution of the soul through sinful conduct, then we now have to answer the question, what then does it mean to get rid of moral filth and how to carry it out? Now, to get rid of moral filth means to get rid of any pollution of sin in the soul and to completely change one's life or pattern of behavior to agree with what God demands. In other words, a complete change, getting rid of anything that contaminates the soul, and a change in the pattern of our behaviors. Now, we say this because the expression get rid of is translated from a Greek word that is used literally for stripping off or laying aside clothing. In other words, when you remove your clothes, that's the Greek word used here. So it's telling us we need to remove all these things that will contaminate our soul. However, though it is used figuratively in the sense of putting off a person's old self and pattern of behavior. Now, that's the same sense that we saw in Romans 13, 12. So it is important as believers that we know, watch our souls, be sure of what is coming inside it. So James is saying that the believer must completely rid himself of the pollution of the soul due to sin and adopt a lifestyle that is compatible with God's word. Now, as to the question of how we get rid of moral filth, we should emphasize that the action required is one that a person has to do for himself. In other words, no one else is responsible for getting rid of moral filth in another person's life or changing his lifestyle except the very person himself. By this I mean that human punishment will not get rid of filth or moral filth. It requires the participation of the individual to get rid of that moral filth. Well, there are two ways to really get rid of it. The first preferred way, though, is really to make a conscious decision not to sin anyway or to reject a pattern of life that is incompatible with God's word. That's the first thing we do. Now, we do so recognizing this, that we do not have the power to keep from sinning. But when we make a conscious decision not to sin, then we are indeed really asking for help from God the Holy Spirit to help us fulfill the desire. So once we make that decision, the Holy Spirit comes to our aid and supplies the power that we need to resist temptation. Every one of us is weak, but the Holy Spirit is what makes the difference. So, but we have to make a decision. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go in that direction. And we can count on it that the Holy Spirit will give us the power to do so. So we retain our sinful nature, as we know. We all retain it after salvation. So we will still fall into sin no matter how careful we are, since we still retain our sinful nature. We all will sin. Therefore, the second way to get rid of moral filth is simply to confess or admit our sins before God. That's one. The second way to do it. You need to come, you know, as you grow spiritually, you must be combining both. In other words, the more you grow spiritually, the more you're able to resist
all kinds of temptation that will pollute the soul. Now you will fail, but when you do, you quickly will resolve it and admit it, and that is the way you deal with it. For we understand, though, that the various sins described in the Bible comes to us in many, many ways, but I do believe that even this whole idea of confessing sin or admission of sin depends mostly on our knowledge of the Word of God. See, that's what determines it. For you see, the more we understand the various sins listed in the Bible or described in the Bible, the more likely we are to confess them more frequently. Now, a person who does not have much knowledge of God's Word may stay longer before confessing sins or his or her sin, because to that person, he or she may not have committed an obvious sin. Although, that doesn't mean that the person is right, but he doesn't know, or she doesn't know. But as far as God is concerned, ignorance is no excuse. So in any event, when we confess the sin that we are aware of, God in His grace deals with the sins that we have committed, but remain ignorant of. For you see, in confessing the sins that we're aware of, you know what we're really doing when we confess sins? We are indicating to God that we recognize that He is a holy and righteous God, and we are not. That's what confession does for us. That's really what it is. We're admitting to God, God, you're right. I am such and such a person. I don't measure up. But whatever you said about me, God, you're right. That's what I'm admitting when we confess our sins. So what I'm saying then is, when we recognize this truth, then whatever sin we have committed will be cleansed, whether we mention it or not. In other words, once you come to that realization, your sins will be cleansed. Because that's, once you realize that yes, here is a holy God, here I am, I failed against Him, immediately the cleansing is done. So that's why you can name a particular sin that you know, admit it before God, and those ones that you didn't remember, or don't remember, or don't even know that you sinned, will be cleansed automatically. Because the God that you have recognized, His holiness, His righteousness, and His word, is the one that through the death of His Son on the cross has dealt with our sins. Well, we've been considering James' command to remain under the filling of the Spirit, given it negatively. So we now consider his description of being filled with the Spirit that he gave to us in a positive manner. Now, this positive description is found in the word humbly. Go back to where we're studying, James 1:21. The last half of that verse reads this way: and humbly accepts the word planted in you, which can save you. And see, the word humbly there is really translated from a Greek word that means gentleness, or humility, or even courtesy. Now, this word implies gentleness of attitude and behavior. Gentleness of attitude and behavior, in contrast with harshness in one's dealing with others. Now, there are a lot of people who are very harsh when they deal with others. That would be the opposite of the word used here in the Greek. Now, this attitude, though, that is described as gentleness or humility, is described as one of the facets. The same Greek word that is used here is used in describing the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. Hence, we realize that humility that James mentions here is associated with the filling of the Spirit. Now, its use here really also has a reference to what we would describe as being teachable, as against being angry when the Word of God, or when you hear the Word of God. For you see, those who come to listen to the teaching of the Word of God must come with open mind. Now, this, of course, is very difficult for most of us, because we have already some preconceived notion about a particular subject, right or wrong, but we do have a preconceived notion. But if we come with humility of the soul, then we are more prone to listen attentively to the teaching of the word, and then after, under the control of the Holy Spirit, you can go home and battle with it. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, will give aid you in understanding the truth of what you had. Now, just as we will not want to eat any food with any filthy dish, plate or dish, well, in the same way, you cannot take a soul that's contaminated and receive the word of God. So as we cleanse our souls from sins, then we are ready to receive the teaching of God's word. Now it is for this reason that the actual command in the Greek is given in the expression where it says, humbly accept the word planted in you. Now the word accept is really translated from a Greek word that means to receive. Now in some contexts, the sense of this Greek word is to believe or even to accept as true. In our context, both of these senses apply. In other words, the sense of to receive and the sense of to believe or accept that something is true, both apply. Because of what's involved here. Or in other words, once a person has his soul purified, he should be in a position to believe and accept as true the word of God that he or she has heard. Now, some commentators, taking this command in a way to be a one-time action, and they say probably referring to some kind of past action, and the problem, of course, why they do that is it has to do with the Greek form that is used. So they say, well, this refers to something that's done once, and it's a one-time action. Well, but the problem is that causes a problem because it is logically difficult to see how a person will accept what has already been planted. Because that's what it says, the word planted in you. So it's difficult to see how that James will be talking about that. However, it is better though to view, because the Greek use what's called the aorist, just to look at that command as something universal, or what they call anemic, something that happens in a universal way that is a norm. Now, it is unfortunate that this is not always the case, especially in the time in which we live. So that people don't always accept God's word. Many Christians are rebellious to the extent that when the word of God is taught them, they immediately say to themselves, they do not agree with what the teacher is saying. Immediately. Or they do what a young pastor told me not too long ago. I was talking with him about some with the church and something like that. And he told me, he said, you know, there are certain things I teach in my church. I know that they probably should have run me off, but they don't. And I figured out what it is. It's because most of them have just decided, it don't matter what he says, I'm going to do what I want to do. And I, you know, when he said that, he said that's one of the reasons he had wanted to move from a church. And I said, I don't blame you in a sense, because there are those who come to church. They've already made up their mind. It don't matter what you teach them, it don't matter what you explain to them, they ignore it. And that is a very dangerous position to be in. Because when such a person gets hit hard, it'll be harder than the person expected. So this is something that some Christians do. They just, oh, well, you can explain all you want. I'm going to do what I want to do. Of course, though, in most cases, the reason some Christians do not agree with the explanation is that such an explanation makes a demand on them that they think is too much for them to carry out. Now, recognizing that they have to depend on the Holy Spirit, not on their own power. Or the explanation that they reject touches their comfort zone. So they reject what is taught. Now, a believer who is serious with his or her spiritual life should come ready to accept as truth the word of God as taught by his teacher. Now, if the teacher is wrong, I'm certain that the Holy Spirit will make aware to the believer who is willing, not just someone who just showed up, but the believer who is willing to accept God's word. Then, for such a person, if the teacher is wrong, the Holy Spirit is coming to help, to your aid, to help you get something a little more clear. And whatever way God does it, he will clear it up for you. However, the rejection of the teaching will not be because the believer thinks that the demand of that teaching infringes on his lifestyle, but simply because the Holy Spirit wants him to understand better the meaning of what is being taught, because that person is eager to know what God has to say in his word. So if we do not believe a particular teaching, then we will not practice it. That's just what it is. If you don't ever believe it, you never practice it. Therefore, it is important that we know what is true and what is not. Again, the Holy Spirit will come to our aid if we truly want to know the truth and not quickly reject a teaching because of its demands on us. If you quickly reject it, then you're not going anywhere with it. But if you say, well, I don't know about this, but Father, I just need some help. And then you will receive that help. Now, the word of God that the believer should receive or believe and accept to be true is described in two ways. First, James describes it as something permanently established because of the expression planted in you. Now, the Greek is implanted word. That's really the way the Greek has the implanted word, where the word implanted appears only here in the Greek of the New Testament, which means really something that's permanently established or implant, something like that. So it comes from a Greek verb, which though doesn't appear in the New Testament, but also that the verb implies that something has been permanently put in place with the possibility of future development of what's planted. So it is really a metaphor that involves the planting of seeds so that we will eventually grow. So it seems that James is referring to the teaching that has been brought to the initial recipients of this epistle. Now, this will include the gospel of salvation and various instructions concerning the life or the lifestyle of believers while on this planet. Now, it is possible that some believers were behaving like most of the of our modern Christians that hear the word of God but fight it, reject it, go their own way. So, this first description is really a call to all of us to accept the truth that we have been taught and are being taught. That's what the call is. It's not really talking about what has been completely implanted as such, but whatever you've had in the past and you continue to hear, take it and begin to use it. Secondly, the word is described here as having immense power. Immense power. It is difficult, though, because perhaps for James to describe in full the immense power of the word of God that James, that he had in mind. So he could only say, which can save you. Now, this clause expresses a complex concept that could not really be translated in such a simple manner in our English version as some of our English versions have done. Now, the complexity is evident because of the Greek words used. For example, the word can, when you say can save you. Now, that word comes from a Greek word that means to be capable of or being able to do something. So that if we really try to translate it, it would be something like this. Because it, the word, has had power and continues to have power. Now you see, there's just no way to translate that in one English sentence. What I've just said, because it, the word, has had power in the past and continues to have power in the present. So the present tense describes not only the present power of the word of God, but also the past power of God's word. Now, these two aspects are not easy to translate in the English language. Furthermore, we do have a passive voice that indicates that God stands behind his word. That is why his word has a power that is ascribed to it. To further indicate the complex idea that's involved here, we have the word save. Now remember, he's writing to those who are already saved. But if you look at the English word, it will save you. So that, again, is part of the problem. Now the Greek word that's translated save also means to rescue from danger or even to heal. But it's given the aorist tense in the Greek. That's what the problem. Now the aorist here could be viewed as either describing something that is past or something in the future. Hence, we see that James asserts a complex idea in this last clause. His assertion is that it is the word that the recipients believed in the past that brought their eternal salvation in the sense of deliverance from eternal punishment of sin. Now, this same word, if believed as true, has the power to bring about all kinds of deliverance for the believer in the present world, and will also bring ultimately that ultimate salvation or deliverance in when Christ returns. So in effect, James simply assures the believer that his only hope of dealing with various situations of this life is the word of God. It is for this reason that the believer has no other choice but to accept the word of God without rebellion. Now here is the point that you should not forget. The word of God contains the power to deliver you from all kinds of problems. Now I do not know, neither do I really want to know in detail, whatever your problem is. But then I assure you on the authority of the word of God that if you stay long enough with the word of God, that you will have deliverance from whatever it is using the word of God. But let me also say this. Word of God is not an aspirin that you can pop on and your headache stops. No, it is something that you continue to take. Now, here is the thing that most people don't realize. We all have problems. But I tell you one thing. You show me one problem that you have that doesn't have a spiritual connotation to it. There's not a problem that any of us has on this planet that has no spiritual base to it. In other words, when you have a problem, it is either because you've moved away from your spiritual base. Your relationship with the Lord is in a shaky ground, and therefore you have a problem. Or you can have a problem because you are doing well spiritually, and God wants to say, okay, the devil, you just look at this. Let me show you what you can do and see how this believer is going to shine. But really, if you look at it in every other way that you can think about, every problem we have on this planet stems from our spiritual condition. And so the only way that you can deal with whatever problem, I don't care what it is by having this word that the James says has power to deliver you. If you have that, my fellow believers, it doesn't matter what it is that you face, you come out in flying colors. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us so that we continue to honor and glorify you and see the power that you have put in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.